All right, let's look at the next point here, talking about sin. So we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, and then God's decrees, and then how he executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And so now we get into sin, the fall of man into sin, and point three there of chapter 6, page 27 says, "They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation." Now, one of the things that's said there that is denied by many today, and it's actually quite surprising to hear this, that there are many Southern Baptists who do not believe that Adam's guilt is imputed to our legal account when we're conceived in the womb. And that's one of the oldest errors that the church, really the whole church, from the time of the apostles all the way down to today, has condemned that denial of original sin. Original sin is the corruption that we have in our nature, but it's also the guilt of Adam's first sin. Now, I just would ask you to complete this sentence. The wages of sin is death. Okay? Now, what is sin?
Breaking God's law.
Yeah. It's actual transgression. It's actual transgression of God's law. It is the reason that people die. The reason that we die physically is because of guilt. We are guilty not of having a sinful disposition, but of actually transgressing God's commands. And from the time of Augustine, when he argued with Pelagius, and that debate carries into the Middle Ages. I'm sorry?
Does that mean that that even though someone has a sinful nature from Adam, mm-hmm. if they were to, by some miracle, not sin in and of themselves, would they live forever? Is that what that means?
Yes, it is. If someone did not sin, if they inherit a sinful nature,
even though they have a sinful nature,
No, the sinful nature itself is damnable too.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yes, there's no possible way. As soon as Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is no way. It is impossible for any human being to be justified by their works or by anything that they do. That's why we have to have a Savior.
And that's why Christ was conceived in the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Because he didn't have that line of Adam.
Exactly right. That's why the virgin birth is such an important doctrine, not only because it's a miracle, because the Savior, the second Adam, cannot have a human father. Because if he did, he would have gotten the guilt of Adam's first sin and the corrupted sinful nature. He would have gotten everything. So he was made like us in every way except sin. He did not have sin. So there's only been three human beings.
Weren't we made like him?
I'm sorry?
Weren't we made like him instead of him made like us?
Well, he's made like us, it says in Hebrews 2, 14, 15. He was like us in every way, meaning he had a full human nature, just like us, except sin. And then part of his redemption is to make us like him. So, but for him to be able to save us, though, he's got to assume a full human nature, just like ours. That's why there's so many different Christological heresies. You had to make flashcards for him when I was in seminary. There's so many ways to get it wrong about the natures of Christ, that he's got to have a full intact human nature and a fully intact divine nature united together into one person. If you start mingling the natures together and acting like he's some kind of a hybrid, well, then he's not fully human, is he? And that's the problem. Like, my favorite ancient Christological heresy is called monothelitism. Monothelitism is the belief that Jesus only had one will. And that was condemned by the early church in the 600s as heresy. And I remember thinking, what's wrong with that? Okay. You are a human nature. You and I have one nature, right?
Okay.
Okay. Do you have a will?
Yes.
Yes. We all have wills. God, the Son, is divine. Does he have a will?
Yes.
So if there are two fully intact, distinct natures, one fully human, one fully divine, how many wills does Jesus have?
Two.
Two. If you say he has one, you've compromised the integrity of one or the other of his natures. You see the point? Mm-hmm. Now, people might think, well, that's just like, that's hair splitting.
So the doctrine of the hypostatic union was like, it goes way back.
That's right. Way, way, way. In fact, you see it in the opening verses of Romans.
Yeah.
Who, according to his human nature, according to the flesh, was of the seed of David, but was also the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness because of the resurrection from the dead. So he's the Son of God and the Son of David. So he is a human being just like us in every way. He had to be to enter into that covenant and also to make satisfaction in our behalf. That's why the animal sacrifices, an animal cannot substitute for me because it doesn't have my nature. But Jesus, being a human being and a federal representative of all those that are in him, at the cross, he's able to be legally charged with all of our guilt and sin and is treated by God the Father as if he had committed all of our sins. And that's why he is the only way of salvation. There's no one, no, I mean, Muhammad, Buddha, whoever, they have not done what we have to have to go to heaven. So does that make sense? So the guilt of Adam's first sin is legally charged, imputed, credited to us. And I want you to see the verse that teaches this. Many years ago, I sat down at a Longhorn Steakhouse with the author of a book attacking Reformed theology, and this guy was as vehement as they come. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. And I said, look at Romans 5:12. So will someone read it out loud? Romans 5, verse 12. Sword drill.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay. When Adam sinned, who sinned?
We all sinned.
All sinned. And people get upset about that. That's not fair. You know, I wasn't there. I didn't take from the tree with knowledge of good and evil. But the fact is, when Adam sinned, because he is the federal covenantal representative of the whole human race, all sinned in him. And that's why everyone dies. And that's why people, I mean, as sad, as tragic, as heartbreaking as it is, unborn children, brand newborns, little kids, little babies, they die. Not because they have a sinful disposition, but because they are actually guilty of sin in the sight of God. If they weren't, they would not die. And that's, I'm sorry?
People question, though, you know, an innocent child or
yeah.
Do they go to heaven?
Right. And our response to that is God is just as free and sovereign with unborn children and little kids and the mentally incapacitated, too. He is just as free and sovereign to save them as he is us who have those capacities.
So the chosen by his choice.
That's right, yes. And we don't, God is wise in not giving us blanket statements either way. It would be extremely dangerous if God told us, anyone below this age, if they die, goes to heaven. Because now abortion clinics are the greatest heaven-filling device ever thought of by man. We don't want to think that abortion is a great evil. Abortion is a horrendous evil. And yet, if an infant or a newborn or a mentally incapacitated person ends up in heaven, it is because Jesus saved them. And we know that God is not limited. Ordinarily, someone will be effectually called by the gospel, ordinarily. But what do we know about John the Baptist?
He was regenerate in the womb.
Yeah, he was full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he was excited about being near Jesus when he was an unborn child. So God is not limited by our mental capacities. So he's able to save people who are mentally incapacitated and the very small, very young.
And you, like our regeneration or being born again in older age is the original means,
yes,
that God uses?
The ordinary
or
means.
Ordinary means.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But it's not past his wisdom or mm-hmm. who he is to save in the womb.
That's right. And he certainly can. Mm-hmm. And I think very often does.
Yeah. Is it the Psalms that tells us we are conceived in sin?
In sin, that's right. Yeah.
Not because of the act, mm-hmm. but because of Adam.
Our union with Adam, yes.
Mm-hmm. The bloodline. Original body.
That's right. Yeah, we have the same, we're guilty of the same sin, and we have the same corrupted nature that gives rise to rebellion and everything else. And the thing is, people get upset about that. You know, it's not fair for me to be legally held responsible for what this other guy did, you know, long ago. But on the other hand, the Romans 5, 12 through 19, I'm also held legally responsible if I'm a Christian for all of the righteous things that Jesus did. How is that fair? And that's what I kept saying to this guy across the table. We sat there at Longhorn. I think the people working there thought we were crazy because we were like, that conversation got pretty animated a few times. I'm like, if you have a problem with Adam's guilt being imputed to us, then how can you be okay with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us when we didn't do it? He said, you lose one, you lose the other. You can't discard what you don't like and accept what you do like. So it's very, very important. Our doctrine of sin affects everything else in our whole system of theology. If you get sin wrong, you're going to get the remedy for sin wrong too.
That's why we have the two natures. One is from Christ and one is from Adam.
That's why what?
From natures.
Well, we still have one nature, but there's a regenerate part and still a rebellious part. Yeah, yeah. You and I will always... I'm sorry?
Our rebellious nature.
That's right. We still have like that rebellious version of ourselves, but we're simultaneously justified and sinful. We're simultaneously regenerate, and we still have that principle of rebellion that's in us too. But we only have one nature. The only thing in the entire universe that has two natures is Jesus Christ. Like, this is a book, and it's only a book and not something else. Like, if you see a stick outside, that's a stick. I will always just be a man who's regenerate, born again, but also still has the remnants of my rebellious Adam. The old man is still in there fighting against me. So, but we're just one nature. One nature. Okay, point number four. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay, so that fallen nature that we have makes us unable to do good. It makes us unable to respond positively to God. And there are many, many, many. Let's look at a few of these. John chapter 6 is a real clear one. John 6:44 and following. This was a passage me and my friend who doesn't believe this stuff talked about. I was amazed at his inability to see what it says. John 6:44. Jesus says there, "No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now immediately the other side will say, well, he draws everybody. He draws everybody, and then those who by their free will respond to the drawing, then those are the ones that are given eternal life. Grammatically, that's impossible. Look at the passage. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, which means to be given eternal life. Every individual that is drawn like this is raised up on the last day and given eternal life. If you say he draws every human being in the entire race of man, everybody's going to be given eternal life. And that's clearly not the case. We know that there are going to be some people in hell who are not born again or saved. Okay, another one. Let's look at Romans 8:7-8. That's another key one. Speaking of man's inabilities, Romans 8:7-8. Now, one thing that's very important to bear in mind about the book of Romans, when Romans speaks about someone who is carnal, they're not talking about a type of Christian. It's talking about an unbeliever. Okay, an unbeliever is someone who is carnal. Okay, so look at verse 7 of Romans 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Okay, it doesn't have the capacity to do that. Okay, and another one, 1 Corinthians 2 is another really important passage. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And here, in this section, the natural man is an unbeliever, and the spiritual man is a believer. So verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor is he able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so the natural man is not able to come to Christ. He's not able to subject himself to the law of God. He's not able to respond to the things of to understand the things of the Spirit. The gospel is foolishness to him, unless God monergistically by himself makes that person alive in Christ. Unless God opens their eyes to see, they will never see the truth. And that's what should, if that's really understood, if we really get that, we should never, ever, ever, ever be impatient with unbelievers. We should never look down our nose at anyone, ever. Because the only reason I am a Christian is not because I'm better or smarter or more spiritual. It's because God chose to show me mercy instead of justice. And he could have shown me justice. He could have just left me in my sins. It would have been perfectly righteous and just for him to do so. But thankfully, the millionth time my mother and father shared the gospel with me, finally came alive. You know, my father prayed earnestly and recruited other people to pray earnestly for my salvation. I always think I didn't stand a chance. There's so many people praying that I would be saved. God used those prayers to open my eyes, but it was him that did it. That's why I believe. It's not because I'm better.
And people can reject, though.
Yeah, and they will universally.
And even if he does, you know.
If God opens their eyes and effectually calls them?
Can they reject?
No, because if they're born again by his Spirit, that new nature will love God and believe the gospel immediately.
Okay, so it's definitely if the only way not to is if he hasn't.
Yeah, if God does not make that personal law. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Lazarus couldn't come out of the grave.
Before that,
Jesus said, come forth.
Yeah.
And I mean, that is the Spirit. I don't know, and maybe I think too hard on it, but really, maybe correct me if I'm wrong in my thinking, but the whole life looking at Christ and his ministry, his life, and then he shared parables to give understanding. His life represents to me a parable because you see the spiritual in the things that he did physically through his miracles.
Yeah, sure.
Just like pulling Lazarus out of the grave.
Yeah.
That's a heart regeneration. That's what we see, what happens to us.
That's right.
Do it. A dead man can't dig himself out of it.
That's right. Yeah, and Lazarus, when, like, the effectual call of God's, like, omnipotent sovereign grace is just like Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus could not have stayed in the tomb and gone, no, I don't want to. If he says, come forth, you're going to get up and get out of the tomb. Yeah, it's the same thing with our being born again by God's Spirit. When God wants that to happen, it's going to happen. And he always gets his
person. They're saying, you know, when they, you know, they turn their head or they, you know, have scales.
Yes.
That's just their human nature.
That's right. That's their fallen human nature.
And that's just that he has not called them at all.
That's right. Not the effectual call, no.
Because, you know, there's people that believe that, well, you know, he could have, you know, come, but he just chose to turn his head and not.
Right, and we would argue biblically, because of the effects of sin, because of the inability of man, God's effectual grace is not a provision. It's not something that God does to make it possible for us to do this or that if we're inclined to. It always accomplishes what he sends it forth to do.
Yes.
I'm sorry?
You're very prepared for that debate. Not just the provisionist.
Yeah, me and John are going to be debating through provisionists. I think that really all of God's work is just provisory, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that means, I guess, application here. Mm-hmm. Is that whenever we share the gospel with someone, what are the secondary means?
That's right.
Upon which they're saved.
All of the burden is off of me and onto God. My job is just to get the message right. Is to tell them, heaven's a free gift, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't merit it by anything you do, and God's calling you to repent and believe.
I know I've heard this before, but until we know that someone died an unbeliever,
that's right.
We can't assume that they'll never believe.
We cannot assume that.
Okay.
Someone might hear the gospel 100,000 times and believe it the 100,000th time they hear it. So, I got an email once from someone who was considering coming to the church. It was kind of a hyper version of Reformed theology. She's like, do you believe, like I do, that once you've shared the gospel with someone, if they reject it, that they're a reprobate and going to hell? I said, no, of course not. I said, my father was not born again until he was in his 30s, and he'd heard the gospel a million times. And eventually, God called him. When I was a little kid, I'm very thankful that God saved my dad when I was about 2 years old, because I don't remember him being anything other than a Christian, but my parents were married for 10 years before I was born. My mom, when I was 18, my mom told me the story of what he was like before that. He had been in Vietnam and came back and wanted nothing to do with God. He was a hostile, agnostic, and nasty kind of atheist guy. And eventually, you know, my mom just prayed and lived her Christian life and would get me and my sister dressed and take us to church. And he finally saved my dad. And it was, and even my dad struggles with this stuff. He's not sure. He thinks I'm a little off my rocker with God's sovereignty. But when I've talked to him about it, he'll get teary-eyed and say, I know that God was closing in on me. I know that God was coming after me. And,
okay, so where does it come to say that, you know, that, and I'm not totally biblical on this, but anyway, where someone has been under the word, they've heard the word over and over, that it could be harder on them?
Yeah, the judgment's more severe, yeah, because they have more opportunities. In fact, the passage you're looking at in Luke is that very kind of concept.
But he doesn't call them.
Right.
I guess that's a little confusing for me.
Yeah, yeah. And it's kind of like, well, why would God not call, you know, this person or that person? That's the mystery of his sovereign will. I've always thought if I was God, I would just save everybody. But he wants to glorify the whole spectrum of his attributes, and he's going to repay the people that opposed him by sending them to hell and giving them justice and fairness. Say what?
Classic Calvinistic passage, Romans 9:19-25.
Yeah.
Talks about the potter and the clay. Yeah. You know, God's the potter and the clay. He's got the right to. He's got the right part.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we object. I objected the same way, like in.
So, is he hardening then at that point?
Sometimes yes, through the word, he'll harden people. Yes, through the preaching of the word, the prophets say that repeatedly, that God will use their preaching to harden people's hearts. So, in fact, let's look at John chapter 12. I want you to see this at John 12.
You talked a little bit about that. Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, look at John 12. John 12 is a very significant chapter because it marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. In the Gospel of John, you have seven miracles. You have the seven grand miracles like John 2, John 3 and 4, the guy at the sheep gate, and then you get the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man born blind, and then you have like the climactic miracle in John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus after he was dead for 4 days. You get to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And this passage here we're going to read, this drove me nuts for years because of what it says. Look at verse 37. So this is at the end of his public ministry, because John 13 is where he washes the disciples' feet. Then you get John 14, 15, 16, which is the upper room discourse, high priestly prayer in John 17. Then you get the crucifixion and everything. So this is the end of his public ministry right here, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. You see that? There's another statement of ability, inability. They could not believe.
What verse are you in?
Verse 39 of John 12.
Oh, 39. Okay.
Yeah. John 12, 39.
Okay.
Therefore, they could not believe. They were not able to. Because Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And of course, he's quoting from Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6, where you have the vision of Yahweh on high and holy, 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 and the seraphim are flying back and forth, and Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen it. The Lord, John is saying is Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in heavenly glory there. That's what he was seeing. But they couldn't believe because God hardened their hearts and closed their eyes so that lest they should see and hear. That drove me nuts because I thought God wanted to save everybody. Like, why would God do that? Why would he blind their eyes and harden their hearts so that they would not see and so they wouldn't turn with their hearts? Because he's sovereign. And he is free to extend or withhold grace and mercy to whom he wishes. It is the thing that was such a stumbling, the thing that was so hard for me to get past. And once I got this, then it made sense. Everyone deserves to go to hell, and nobody has any interest in God. And I remember not having any interest in God. I remember wanting to just sin and pursue what I wanted, and wanting nothing to do with him, and just thinking, yeah, it was God. It was God that changed my heart. It was God that came after me and struck me dead and raised me back to life. And it's not because I'm better. I used to think that I was a Christian and my friends weren't because they were dumb. I really thought that. And then finally saying, no, you could have been left in your sins too. And it would have been perfectly righteous for God to do it, to just leave you there, because you didn't want anything to do with him, and you weren't pursuing him, and you just wanted to sin your daylights out, and it was all about you. And so it takes that act of God. God has a vast multitude that he has chosen and given to Christ before the foundation of the world, and we don't know who they are. Remember that famous Spurgeon quote, if the elect had a yellow stripe painted up their back, I wouldn't preach the gospel, I would go around lifting up shirt tails. Okay, you preach to everybody, and you have the mentality, God is able to save this person. We know that he has an elect people, and that they're a vast multitude of people, but we don't know who they are. And the doctrine of unconditional electing grace what it does is it helps us have assurance, because if God started it, he will complete it. That's the first thing. It also serves as a wall against the intrusion of human merit into the equation of salvation. Okay, it's revealed by God not to make us upset or anger us or give us something to argue about. It's revealed by God so that we know God is the one that does the saving. He gets all the glory for it. And also to give us, help us with assurance. It used to be a source of not assurance. Am I one of God's elect? Am I one of God's elect? Or not? What if I really wanted to be saved, but I wasn't one of God's elect? And then realizing, no, if you want to be saved, it's because you're one of God's elect. There's no such thing as a person that truly desires to be saved who is not one of God's elect people. Okay, so I used to say, I said to people that believe this, so if I come to Jesus and believe in him, and I spend my whole life serving Christ, and then I die, oh, you weren't on God's list, you're not one of God's elect, and then finally understanding that's not possible. A person who wants to be saved only wants to because they are one of God's elect. The non-elect will never have any true interest in God or in repenting or letting go of their sin.
So, well, whenever you introduce Reformed doctrine to someone and they say, God will not turn away someone who wants to be saved, and you're like, of course not.
You say amen, yeah.
Yeah, we know this, but is there a verse that specifically says, I know that there is a verse that specifically says, but the only person that wants to be saved is the person that's been made that way by God. I know.
Yeah, Romans 9 is pretty clear on that, yeah. Yeah. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?
Yeah.
For who has resisted his will? I remember the answer. Who are you,
yeah.
Oh man,
yeah.
To reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay and make one lump for honor and others for dishonor? That, I slammed my Bible shut and threw it across the room once, reading that going. Or, but then I remember after doing that, it bearing down on me, he could have left you in your sins, Patrick, and he didn't. And you do love God, and you do see how sinful and evil you are, and your trust is in Christ alone. And it just kind of like, I remember just kind of crying, like, God has been so good to me and so loving to me, and I'm so utterly undeserving and unworthy of it. And I remember asking for forgiveness for thinking I was a Christian because I was better than the dumb people around me that were. I thought that they weren't because they were just stupid. Like, how can you not see there's a God that designed all this? How can you not get that? And how can you not see how sinful you are? But it's not that. It's that God showed me mercy. That God convicted me of my sin and showed me how bad it is.
That first chapter of John, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not come.
Yeah, that's
can't
right.
Can't see.
It can't see, yeah. And John, like you said, those miracles, they illustrate spiritual truths. Like the man born blind, it's just like what we're born. We're born, we can't see. We can't see the truth. I can't discern spiritual matters until Jesus gives me my sight back. And now I can see. So, and you see the progression in that narrative in John 9 about the man born blind. At first he's like, well, it was a man named Jesus. And the next time someone asks him, who is it that did this? He's a prophet. And then by the time you get to the end, it's this guy's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. So, but God has to do that work. He's got to.
And people ask, how do you know? How do you know you're saved?
Yes.
You know.
Yeah.
I mean, you just know.
The Spirit bears witness with us.
And it's hard to explain that to them because they have no concept at this point.
That's right.
And yet, you know.
You do know.
Yeah.
Yep. It is hard. It's hard to describe that part of it to someone.
I mean, other people see it a lot of
times.
They'll see it.
Yep.
Too, even though you're not maybe feeling it as much, but they see it because of how you just. You just know.
That's right. The Spirit, like Romans 8, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's why we cry out, Abba, Father. And we talk to him. We talk to God. That's like the first thing. The first thing that happens as soon as someone becomes a Christian, if they're an adult, when it happens, the first thing they start doing is talking to God. Start praying. Remember when Jesus told Ananias, there's a guy named Saul, behold, he is praying. It was like right after he'd been blinded on the road to Damascus, and I was thinking, I'm sure he was. I'm sure he was praying and probably wondering about all kinds of stuff while he's blind for 3 days. Can you imagine the impact that had on him? It's staggering to think about. And Ananias is like, I don't want to go talk to that guy. That guy kills Christians for a living. And Jesus is like, no, he's a chosen vessel of mine. to bring my word to the Gentiles and the Ananias. It's like, wow, seriously.
Scales on his eyes and he saw better than he's ever seen.
That's right.
Oh, man.
Yeah, it's ironic. Yeah, God blinds him so that he could see. Yeah. Amazing. Okay, let's push on here. All right. Yeah, point five. This is real important. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, like we've been talking about. That corrupt part is still there even when someone's born again. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified. Remember how Paul says in Romans 6, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Christ. That's what that old English word mortified means, put to death. Yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So you hear that? Everything I do, even as a Christian, is still tainted with enough sin to condemn me. And that's one thing that's real important to remember, that. That way you never will be confused about the gospel. Like, my best works, even as a regenerated person, are still stained with enough sin to condemn me before God. So the noblest things I've ever done are still sinful. Okay, point six. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Okay, so what that's saying is that every individual act of sin that we commit, every single transgression of the law, is itself damnable in the sight. It makes us worthy of eternal condemnation. So whether we commit big sins or little sins, it's all sin.
No degree.
I'm sorry?
No degree.
That's right. It's all...
A lot of people,
yeah,
you know, have a tough time with that.
They do.
Well, I'm not a bad person.
Right.
I haven't done this and haven't done that.
Yeah. Yeah, seriously. It doesn't matter if you transgress. And I've always thought, I think that the first sin that was committed with Adam eating a piece of fruit was purposefully, it wasn't murder or something, it was just seemingly not that big of a deal, and yet it's the very reason that all humanity dies.
And that's an example, you know, that you can use with them to say, you know, do you think eating an apple sinful?
Right.
Well, it was when Adam did it.
That's right. I used to teach the Westminster Shorter Catechism to kids up in Ohio, the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade kids. And there'd be 30, 35 of them every Wednesday night. We would just drill catechism questions. And we would get to, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate where they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate where they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. And I always would ask that group, why is that such a big deal? Why is it that all of us are going to die and many people are going to spend eternity in hell because of that one thing? And I remember this little girl raised her hand, because God told them not to. That's right. That's all you need to know. He told them, don't do that. And they went and did it. And that's why we have to have, yeah. That's why there's all this misery and pain and suffering and heartache and everything else. So it's a big deal. It's always a big deal to disobey God. Okay, chapter 7. So now that we understand sin and the effects of sin,
that's debatable sometimes.
What?
Sin is such a big thing out there.
Yeah.
I mean, we just don't totally understand it sometimes.
Right. What is it to offend the holy God?
Yeah.
Only the Spirit can really.
Yeah.
Yeah. I always think of, you know, like when Luther was in the monastery, you know, he felt so guilty all the time. And even his confessors, the guy that the men superiors that he would talk to and confess, were like, how much trouble can you really get in a monastery? Like, are you coveting Brother Joe's potatoes at lunch or something? I mean, what exactly are you doing? But he understood, because it was the Holy Spirit that was convicting him of his sin. He knew that he was rotten to the core. And there was just nothing that anyone could tell him that made him feel any better. It wasn't until he read the New Testament and read Romans and read Galatians. He's like, we're justified by Christ, what Jesus has done. That's the whole point. We can't save ourselves.
And that was after his fight. That's after he nailed the thesis.
Yeah, he still didn't understand the gospel then. That's right.
Really?
Yeah, he didn't.
Yeah,
he was still very Roman Catholic when he wrote the night. Do you read the night about thesis?
Roman Catholic have a tough time with that. I have a good friend that, I mean, she knows Christ, she knows about him, she knows all this. She just can't forgive things that she does.
Yeah.
She can't let go of that stuff. You know, she's still thinking, you know, I'm not good enough, you know. And it's a torment
right.
for her.
You say, yeah. You're right, you're not good enough.
She's using it as a torment that she won't ever go to because she's so sinful.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of that Catholic religion. You know, it's just they confuse themselves.
They do. They make them think that, I mean, that's what Luther was really striving to become righteous enough. He really thought that if he did everything he was told, he could get there. But then that's why that distinction between the law and the gospel was so important to him. He's like, okay, what the law demands of us, we cannot perform. And what the law demands of us, God gives freely in the gospel. All we do is receive it by faith. And then Christ's righteousness, his obedience to the law, is imputed to our legal account, and that's why we're justified and we're reconciled to God. And we have a legal title to go to heaven.
And that's where they don't get that.
Right.
They just get the works. And it's hard to combat that with somebody.
It
is. You know, you just have to keep, you know, giving them those simple truths.
That's right.
And they're simple, but, you know, to keep putting it in front of them, but they're just, I mean, it's embedded in their mind.
Yeah, it's pounded into them their whole life.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had a friend in Ohio. Most of my friends were Catholic, and he's actually kind of an extended family member. And we see him every Christmas when we go up there. And we were walking around with Amy's parents were members of a country club, and we'd go there for to have a meal. And we were walking around outside, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and he was like, yeah, I need to get back to church and get a good dose of Catholic guilt to help me get my act back together. And I said, you know why I want to serve God and why I want to do what's right? He's like, no. I said, gratitude. Not guilt, gratitude. I was like, what do you mean by that? I said, because Jesus has already saved me completely, perfectly, fully, by what he did. I receive his work by faith, by believing in him. The life I live in obedience to him, where I want to love my wife, I want to love my children, I want to work hard at my job, is simply giving thanks and giving a sacrifice of gratitude to God, not to save myself, but to thank him that he already saved me. And he was like, I've never heard anything like that before in my life.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really cool. I said, yeah, that's the heart and soul of Christianity. That's the heart of the whole thing. You and I can't do what God asks us to do. That's why he sent Jesus to do it for us.
And you know, he says, you know, he cleans them white as snow. I mean,
that's right.
It, you know, when he comes in and does that, I mean, there's no more of that works thing.
No, none of it.
That works thing's gone.
Yeah.
Well, even before, you know.
That's right.
But it's definitely gone.
That's right. Once you embrace Jesus, there is no judicial grounds for a charge of wrongdoing that could ever be brought against you again. Because it was all brought against Christ at Calvary. All of the charges of sin, everything I ever will commit, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And therefore, I live a life of freedom from the guilt and power of sin. Do I still sin? Yep, a lot. But that sin is gone. It can never be charged against me. Okay, chapter 7, we'll just start here. Chapter 7 is an extremely important chapter because it spells out the two covenants. There are basically two main covenants in Scripture, and the covenant of grace unfolds successively over a series of Old Testament covenants, but there's covenant of works, covenant of grace. Okay, now, chapter point one here, I had a professor in seminary that made us memorize the first paragraph word for word, and we had to write it down on a test because it's so important. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So the voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay? So God enters into covenant with the human race. He enters into a covenant with Adam and with all of Adam's posterity, everyone that would ever come into the world through ordinary generation. Okay, and that's, and we'll just read point two and then we'll actually have a little bit of time. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect obedience. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to see this familiar passage, but there's another section of Genesis in the early chapters that really illustrates the fact that it wasn't just a covenant with Adam, but it was made with all of his descendants too. Okay, look at Genesis 2, beginning at verse 16. Genesis 2, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that's the covenant of obedience, where God threatens death, and there's an implied promise of life if he resists the temptation to do that. Now, after he falls in Genesis 3, then you get Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Turn to Genesis 5, if you would. There's a phrase that is repeated again and again and again in Genesis 5 that really illustrates the fact that the covenant was made not just with Adam and Eve, but also with all their posterity. Look at verse 6. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now look at verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And look at verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. You see that phrase, and he died, 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 and he died. So that really illustrates this was a covenant with the whole human race, and that's why everyone in the human race dies. And the thing is, if someone occasionally were conceived without sin, or came in not guilty of Adam's sin, in principle, if they never transgressed, they would just live forever, because the wages of sin is death. Okay, but even Augustine and the early Christians that fought against the denial of original sin, Augustine himself and the Christians said the greatest refutation of the idea of the denial of original sin is the death of infants. If they're not actually guilty, they would be immortal. They would not die. Yeah. Because the wages of not having a simple disposition, but of transgressing the law, you have to have an actual transgression to die from it. Okay, so we're guilty of Adam's sin, and we also get that corrupted nature too. So.
And then Adam and Eve saw that first death when God clothed them.
That's right. It's an illustration.
Right away, they like.
That's right. They wouldn't. They wouldn't.
More powerful than guilty by association.
It's what?
It's more powerful than guilty by association.
That's right. It's guilty by federal representation.
Oh.
He represents us. Yeah. And the same thing. So all of humanity is divided up into those two categories. We're either in Adam or we are in Christ. If you're in Adam, you get the guilt of his first sin, the lack of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, and all actual transgressions that then proceed out of that. If you're in Christ, you get his sinless, perfect nature, his life of obedience to the law without ever transgressing it, and his cross work, where he takes the full punishment of our sins, that is legally put into our account while we're still sinful.
And there's constantly battling.
That's right. And then you get to enter into the war. I did a sermon years ago called The Peace That Starts the War. We have peace with God through Christ, but now we're going to be at war with sin, and it's going to be wearied and battered and sore by the time we're done, because it's all-consuming. It's a war. It's a battle.
And there's a lot of people that, you know, think, oh, if I become a Christian, or if I, you know, accept Christ, and I won't have any problems.
For many, the problems begin the day you become
a
Christian.
Yeah, right. Because you're aware of that.
That's right.
You know.
See our relationship with Adam that's imputed to us.
That's right. Yes. Uh-huh.
I mean, and then we see the imputation of Christ.
That's right.
That's the...
Yes. Where what he legally accomplished is erased from our account, because the sin is canceled and righteousness is put in the place of our lawlessness. Okay.
Yeah.
We'll go ahead and stop there.